your Bible
to Acts 7. Before we do that, just want to encourage you, as I'm praying, that you would pray as well. Having children, I know how difficult it can be sometimes to focus. I know what it's like to have a stressful week, to bring all of those anxieties and burdens with you. And to be quite honest, sometimes it's hard to just get into it. And so as I'm praying for myself, I would encourage you to also pray that the Lord in His mercy would work through this vessel of clay, but He would also arrest your attention as well. I was thinking how good it is that God would cause us to gather here. I know as a pastor, it's a means of grace that I can't just fake it up here. If I'm living in sin or if there's just something I need to confess, that I dare not stand in this pulpit, try to hide behind something I've been committing. And so almost every Sunday, I find myself just crying out to God to forgive me, to make sure that there's no way of wicked within me, that He would test me and test my heart. And I would encourage you to do the same, because if you're sitting here this morning, sort of just faking it, just wearing your church mask, you're just going to leave here unchanged, and probably just going to leave here hardened and embittered and resisting the Holy Spirit, much like we saw in Acts chapter 7. So let's not play games. Let's just ask God to make our hearts right. If we've come here with bitterness or unforgiveness, if we've come here with maybe an unconfessed sin, if we've come here playing games, because these texts are heavy. I really don't want to play games with God or His Word, and I pray that you wouldn't either, that you haven't just come here just to come here, but that God would meet with you. And it seems that whatever Tony seems to talk about comes to my mind, but he mentioned this morning, unintentionally perhaps, but God comes down and He speaks to those who tremble at His Word, quoting Isaiah 66. Some of us really don't tremble at His Word. And so I really would encourage you just to take a moment of silence and say, God, speak. We sing that song often, speak, O Lord, as we come to You to do what? To receive food. To receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant them deep in us, but plant them deep in me. Shape and fashion me into the image of Christ. So before we read our text this morning, just join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank You that You are good, that You are kind. I think of Paul's words in Romans 2, Lord, that the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God is something that we should not mock. We should not presume upon with hard and impenitent hearts. That we should realize that Your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So Father, I pray that even now, that we would be a penitent people. A people, Lord, who are shaped and fashioned by Your Word, and Your Word chisels at us, and that we would move at the impulse of Your love, but also at the impulse of Your convicting work by Your Spirit. Father, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I wish I could say that I had none this morning, but I do. Would You forgive me? Would You cleanse me, Lord, from unrighteousness? Thank You that You are faithful and just to forgive those who confess, who admit, Lord, that they're sinners, and come to You through Jesus Christ seeking pardon. Thank You, Lord, that we know that Your words are true, that You are a God who's compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We know that, Lord, because of Christ. We sang about Him. But Lord, how many of us here this morning just sang empty words, that we nod our heads to those truths that really don't mean much to our hearts. So Father, I pray, would You soften our hearts by the Holy Spirit this morning? Lord, would you rekindle in us this morning a fresh love for Christ? Lord, many of us this morning can sign on the dotted line to doctrines and to creeds, but Lord, for many of us, our love has grown cold. And so, Father, I pray, as Tony was reading Revelation 5, Lord, that as we see Christ, the One who is standing, forever standing, the tense shows us, would You show us that He was slain to redeem a people for Himself? And He might ransom unworthy sinners. Father, even as I pray that now, there's just a real dearth in my heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would work. Lord, even as I'm reading the text and preaching it, would you fan into flame fresh affections for Christ? Lord, that I would leave here rejoicing the way David often did, like a deer jumping when he thought of his God and his Savior. Father, would you speak through your word? Think of the old Helvetic confession, Lord, that said that when a man preaches your word properly, God is speaking. So speak, Lord, this morning, as your word is opened up and it is exegeted and exposited and applied. Lord, speak. We are a desperate, thirsty people. We're like David in Psalm 63. Oh, Lord, how thirsty I am for your living waters. Would you please satisfy us with them and with your presence in Christ this morning, we ask. Father, would you convert lost and ruined sinners? Would you show them, as we saw in Sunday school, would you pin them to the wall with your righteous and perfective standard? And would you show them their need of Christ? Lord, that all the law-keeping in the world cannot save them, that all the church attendance in the world and muttering through hymns in the world can't save them, but only casting their hope and their trust and putting their faith in Christ alone. Remind me of that as well, Lord, how quick I am to fashion idols, how quick I am to run to all of these other things that cannot save. Father, would you work this morning? Would you do so for the sake of your name? Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See? Pastors need grace too. Pastors don't have it all together. Pastors are lost and ruined sinners who need to have their GPS recalibrated. I need to look to Christ. I need myself to feed on Him this morning. I'm not here to tell you something that is somehow disconnected from me. I need to feed on this sermon as much as you do. So let's read the text and may God speak. Please rise as we read God's Holy Word, His inspired and sufficient Word. Do you believe that this Word can speak to you this morning? I do. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Now Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged men and women off and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the good news of the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Listen to this. So there was much joy in that city. This is God's word. Please be seated as we work through it. This morning's sermon is very, very, very simple. On Friday, Peter and myself met a mathematician. He was a very complex guy, very intelligent guy. And I believe the title of this sermon would perplex him. It's sort of gospel mathematics. We've learned it in Galatians, but I have a different equation for you. In Galatians, we learned that Jesus plus something equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, let me rattle your brains a little bit more. There is such thing as addition through subtraction, or as we're going to see this morning, multiplication through division. Something I heard from Charles Swindoll at least 15 years ago, and I've just never forgotten it. And I finally get to preach a text that I can put a fancy title to. Multiplication through division. Such are God's ways. And as we've learned, especially in Acts chapter 7, God uses the evil that he hates to accomplish the good that he loves. And these are words that are rejected and suffering and persecuted church needs to hear often. Perhaps in the very near future, these will be words that I need to hear and my children and your children will need to hear. You do know it's probably around the corner, right? But as we sang, God is mysteriously accomplishing all of his eternal counsel, and his providence is guiding history, but we need to remind ourselves of that. Perhaps you need to hear that again this morning, that God uses the evil that he hates to accomplish the good that he loves. In chapter 7, we saw it in the betrayal of Joseph. What his brothers had planned for evil, God had predetermined for good, ultimately salvation. We saw it not only in the betrayal of Joseph, but in the rejection of Moses. The very ones who reject Moses caused God to work in such a way that Moses will become the Savior, small s, and deliverer, small d, of Israel, small I. Well, again, we're going to see it in chapter 8, where in Stephen's martyrdom, God is going to use the evil that he hates to accomplish the good that he loves. And so here's the premise. The church is multiplied through proclamation when she is divided by persecution. That's simple enough. I'm going to break that up into 2 points, but I'll repeat it for those who take notes. Here's our 2 points in a pithy statement. The church is multiplied through proclamation when she is divided by persecution. First point, division by persecution. You see that in verses 1 to 3, do you not? The church is divided, or scattered, the ESV translates it, through Saul's persecution. And we're going to see that in each of these points, whether it's the division by persecution or the multiplication by proclamation, Luke is inserting a key figure, a new character into the plot. We saw in chapter 7, Stephen was the main character, the main actor. Well, here we're going to sort of get some foretastes of men who will be used greatly for the next couple weeks and months. In verses 1 to 3, we're introduced to a man named Saul. In verses 4 and following, we're introduced to a man named Philip. Saul, who will later be converted and renamed Paul, is going to become the main character in Acts. And yet all that Luke has told us so far, that he's a young man. And that garments were thrown at his feet when Stephen was killed. You remember that? Chapter 7, verse 58. It says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's all we are told of him so far. He's young, probably 30 to 50 years old. I fit into that category, so I'm still young. He's a man, and he's in charge. And you ask me, where we get that from? Where did they cast their garments? At his feet. Where else is that phrase used? Remember chapter 4? When the believers were so moved by grace, and they would sell their lands, and they would take the proceeds, and they would lay them at the feet of the apostles. And it signified that they were the ones who were in charge, that they were the ones calling the shots. And so what Luke is telling us is that this young man named Saul is the one that is in charge of Stephen's execution. And as we're going to see this morning, he is the one who is in charge of the church's persecution. We see that in verse 1. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. The word approved is a little weak. It probably means he gave consent to. In other words, he gave the nod. If you've ever watched Gladiator, you think of Commodus, where he had the neutral thumb like that. And they're saying, should we kill these people? Should we kill these Christians? Should we kill these warriors who are fighting? And they would all look to Commodus, and he would either do this, up he lives, down he dies. Saul is the Commodus here on the Sanhedrin. Can we kill him, Paul? Paul is the one who is giving consent. He is ordering, if you will, Stephen's execution. But as we're going to say, Saul is not content with the mere individual extermination of Stephen. He wants it all. He wants this whole movement to be quashed. He wants all these Christians and all these churches to be destroyed, obliterated, exterminated. I thought of a shark who gets just the scent of blood in his nose. Or if you're one of those guys on YouTube, you can YouTube it. Watch piranhas. There's a scene I remember months ago. I watched it in Brazil. And people would go and they'd pay money and they would throw this chunk of meat into the water. And all of a sudden there was this frenzy. They got the taste of blood. That's Saul. He gets the taste of Stephen's blood in his mouth, as it were. And he wants more. And that's what happens. But there's now this individual martyrdom. It was almost sort of the floodgates opening. It's the crack in the dam. And when Stephen is killed, there's an unmitigated, unhindered persecution at large that is poured out upon the church. Why, though? You should always ask questions. Why does Luke portray Paul, or I gave myself away. Why does Luke portray Saul this way? That he's not just an innocent bystander. That he's not just a young guy who got caught up in the heat of the moment. He was accidentally found with the wrong cross. Luke is showing us that Saul is the mastermind of Stephen's death and of the church's persecution. Why would Luke show us that? Any guesses? The next chapter. He is showing the depths of Saul's depravity to show us the heights of God's grace. That should give you great hope this morning. That if God can save the chiefest of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, that if he can change sinners like Saul into apostles like Paul, he can do that with you. He can do it with your neighbors, your co-workers, and some of you who are still pouring out tears for your children. He can do it with your kids. He can do it with members of IS. These people who are killing Christians, God can do that with people who don't just kill Christians, but who systematically seek to destroy them, who plan, who are constantly trying to reach out. How can we kill the most of God's people? God saves such people. And so Luke shows us, he paints for us this portrait of Paul to show us just how amazing God's grace is. These Christians forget that. We sing Amazing Grace, but sometimes we forget it. These are the kinds of people that God loves to convert. That God loves to use the evil that he hates to accomplish the good that he loves. The book of Acts is full of irony. And we're going to see it as we get into the next chapter. But the one who seeks to destroy the church becomes the primary means through which the church is built. God loves to sort of reverse things. He seeks to use what Paul had intended for evil to bring about great good. And great salvation. So Saul, who begins with the martyrdom of Stephen, begins to attack the church. And there arose on that day a great persecution. Which tells me what? That this wasn't accidental. I know my mind is always all over the place, but when Hitler declared war, he didn't just up and do it. He'd been planning it for years and decades. I think Saul was planning this for a while. I think in chapter 5, when they wanted to kill the apostles, and Gamaliel said, wait. I think Paul said, this guy is smart, but he's old. He's getting decrepit in his thoughts. And I think from chapter 5 on, Saul begins to plan. He's fomenting hatred, and he's planning now. How are we going to get him? And then all of a sudden, Stephen comes to the scene, and Paul says, here is my chance. It happened that day. And they systematically went house to house. And Luke says that the persecution is, here's a Greek word you'll forever remember, megas. It was a mega persecution. To translate that, severe. What the persecution consisted of, we're not told. We're just told it was great. But we are told that it was so great that people up and left everything they owned to get out of town. They scattered, not just into the outlying safer suburbs of Jerusalem. They scattered throughout, Luke says, the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember, they don't have SUVs or moving vans. So it's quite the journey. You've got to sometimes put yourself into the original context and realize how great this persecution must have been. I would ask you, what kind of persecution would it take for you to take whatever you can in your car and leave for BC? Some of you are thinking, it won't take persecution. I want to go to BC and get out of Alberta. But what would it take to go to Manitoba? I want to go there. None of you don't. It would take something severe. That's what's happening here. This isn't sort of name-calling or gossip at the water cooler. Actually, I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and James Fox says that likely 2,000 Christians died in this. You can pick it up on Kindle, 99 cents, or you can get the classic. But James Fox says probably 2,000 Christians were martyred in this severe persecution. I was thinking of the ISIS attacks against the Christians in Syria. I'm not wearing this shirt to be cool. But does anyone know what this letter is in Arabic? It's the letter N. I know it looks like a U. It's upside down N. Does anyone want to know what it stands for? Nazarene. And so what the ISIS jihadists would do is they would systematically go house to house. They had planned this. And they went house to house to what? Eradicate this movement of Christ followers, these Nazarenes. And if they found out that a house had Nazarenes or Christians in it, they would mark it with an N like this on the door. And if anybody was found in that house thereafter, they would be executed. This is real. This isn't just a unique phenomenon that happened in AD 33, 34 in Jerusalem. This happens around the world. They might not do the same thing as they do in Syria as they would in China or in North Korea, but it happens to your brothers and sisters around the world. They're systematically destroyed. It's a great persecution. To which I would remind you, though, of a promise that Jesus gave to his people before he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus is promising two things in this promise. One, the gates of hell are going to attack you. Two, I'm going to build my church, not in their absence, but in their presence. Multiplication by division, addition through subtraction. God using the things that he hates to accomplish the good they loves. So somehow, Luke is going to show us, Jesus is using Saul's hellish persecutions to build his church. How? There's hints actually in the first verse. 8:1 is the reverse of 1:8. There's only two verses in the entire Bible that contain the three words as follows. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Luke's not doing this by accident. Do you remember what Jesus told the apostles? That he was with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God? And they said, oh, you're going to bring it now. Certainly you're going to bring the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm going to bring the kingdom when the Spirit is poured out on you, and you become my witnesses, my martyrs, beginning in Jerusalem, spreading to all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So the kingdom is going to grow when the people become martyrs, when they become witnesses. Do you see God's grace in this? I thought it's amazing. I can't remember the quote, but Piper says that God uses persecution when we are not obedient. Jesus says, go make disciples. Go! They're not going. So God helps them. You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. They're not being God's witnesses to the ends of the earth. So God helps them with persecution. That's an amazing thing. So let me give you a little principle, a little take home. Maybe we can start a really cool Facebook page and we can have like the pastoral take home like other cool churches. Persecution is not incidental or accidental to the growth of Christ's church, but foundational and essential. Say it again. Persecution is not incidental or accidental to the growth of Christ's church. It is foundational and essential. So do not think it a bad thing when a different government comes in that may persecute us. It may be God encouraging us to go out and to make disciples of all nations, to teach them after they've been baptized, to obey all that Christ has commanded. Maybe the Spirit is working in such a way that we will be forced out, that the church will multiply if we are scattered. For those of us who are increasingly becoming acquainted with a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and ways are not our ways, this isn't surprising, is it? That God would build the church through persecution? Tony read it. The teacher is not different from his pupil. The pupil is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, Jesus promises, not only in Matthew 10, but in John 15, they're going to persecute you. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, they'll do to you. Like master, so student. That's what Jesus says. So we shouldn't be surprised. When Jesus says, take up your cross, it's because that's how God works. It's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1, God's foolishness and God's weakness in a crucified Savior, in a servant who doesn't come triumphant, on a war horse, becomes lowly on a donkey, on one who triumphs not in the exhibition of his great military power, but in giving his life up as a ransom for the many. That's what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians. So if we want to see the church grow, don't be surprised if God turns up the heat. You do read it almost everywhere in the New Testament that the church is persecuted. It's always in the context of persecution that the church grows greatest. So, I don't want persecution to come, but I'm not going to think that we're doing something wrong if it does. This is not surprising. It isn't to me. As I think of a God whose ways are mysterious. As the hymn writer says, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Think of how he predestined to save a people for himself. Through rejected servant. Did you know as we work through the book of Acts that the apostles, though not a capital S servant, become servants of the Lord? And that they advance the kingdom as they suffer as well? Saul! I'm going to show the world how much you are to what? Suffer for my sake. Multiplication through division. Addition through subtraction. God moves in mysterious ways. Up until now, the church had been gaining prominence in Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 5, that people are starting to really love the church, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. But the problem is they're still in Jerusalem. Persecution does draw God's people together. There's something good about that. They weren't being disobedient. And I guarantee that if and when persecution comes, we're not going to be having all these in-house debates. I promise you that. We're a little clique. And we're always attacking other Christians. That's going to be gone, and I long for that day. There's going to be very little Facebook fights between Christians. All this banter of angry people who should be loving each other. Gloriously, I'll be gone, and I long for that day. And if God has to bring persecution so that I can love a brother who disagrees with me, then bring it. So persecution draws God's people together, but sometimes we get a little too comfortable. A little too comfortable when we gather together and that's all we do is gather together. That we gather to gather. We don't gather to scatter. And so God has something up his sleeve. In their busyness, Christ's commission, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts 1, it's everywhere. John 20, as I sent you, as the Father sent me, so I send you. They've forgotten it. In ministering to the sheep, which is important, they had forgotten that they were to be a light to the nations, that they were to go and make disciples, that they were to bear witness of Christ to the ends of the earth who never heard him before. So God, as it were, takes things into his own hands. In their busyness, their mission had fallen from its rightful place of priority and preeminence on their calendars. I might not say how true that is of me. That I can look at the apostles and say, introverted apostles, never thinking about a lost and a dying world, shame on you. That's me. And it's probably you. You ever weep over the fact that hellbound sinners are perishing apart from Christ? We gather, and we gather, and then we gather, and then we have another gathering, and then we have another gathering, and then we have another gathering. They're not bad. But you're coming here to be equipped to go out. It's like the guy who's training for army is always learning more tactics, but he never goes on the field. He's a useless soldier. So God, who is ruthlessly loyal to and jealous for His own glory and His people's own good, gives them a most remarkable, albeit uncomfortable gift. The gift of persecution. For some of us, the gift of suffering. Suffering, we don't like it, but it's a gift. How is it that the people are able to give up everything they own? Because suffering shows us. This world can't satisfy me. My new van, my new house, my new TV, my new iPhone, it's nothing. Persecution wakes me up. And it should wake you up. If we start getting persecuted, you say, why am I putting my roots down so deep in a world that hates Christ and hates me? Why? Suffering reminds us that we're citizens of a different country. Our citizenship is above, and we are eagerly waiting, Paul says in Philippians 3, the coming, the appearance of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transform all things. Suffering's a gift. Praise God for His uncomfortable grace. I need a little bit more, and you probably need a little bit more too. I don't want to go there, but I was reading in 1 Peter this week in my devotions. Chapter 4. God sends trials into the lives of His people to make them uncomfortable so that they're not complacent. It reminds us. Persecution reminds us who we are in Christ. It reminds us of our confession. I've taken up my cross. I'm going to follow you no matter what, Jesus. Satan wants to do everything he can to make you forget that. To make you forget the promise. So God does that. He gives them His uncomfortable grace. Did you know that if it were not for religious persecution, we wouldn't be here this morning? Have you ever studied church history? How the Puritans came over? Do you know why the Puritans came here? It wasn't for a land grab, as Kevin reminded us a couple weeks ago. They came here because they were being persecuted by the Church of England. Praise God for His uncomfortable grace. What obedience will not achieve, persecution will. Perhaps this is what we need. So there arose, says Luke, a great persecution against the whole church. It's not just the leaders. It's not just the apostles who are getting attacked. It's everyone. You count the cost? Choose to follow Christ. Don't be surprised, says Peter. Fiery ordeals of trials come upon you as if something strange were happening. This is what you're called to. But the apostles remain. Why? I don't know. Luke doesn't say, but I have my theories as I continue to read through the book of Acts. It wasn't to avoid persecution. They stayed when the persecution was most intense. So I think they were being an example to the rest of the believers. But I also think that they needed to have a home base, as we're going to see in later chapters. So, the persecution breaks out, the people are scattered, and as we're going to see, the story's not done. Saul, and we're going to say Satan, we're probably thinking, aha! Got him! Awesome. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. We move from this graphic scene of a church being persecuted, people being martyred, to a different scene, but it's just as graphic. It says here, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And again, maybe I'm just reading too much into it. Imagine you're burying your friend who was just killed for being a Christian. You know what I'd be asking? Is Jesus really worth it? Here's his body. It's crumpled, mangled, bloody, naked, lifeless. You're holding this body that has been so mutilated. Is Christ worth it? Yeah. Commentators saying what they're doing here is very bold and could have put their life on the line as well. But they're identifying Stephen in doing this. Is Jesus worth it? Isn't this a great waste, a tragic waste of a young man's life? What if it's your son and your daughter martyred? Is Jesus worth their martyrdom? What would Stephen's answer be? Do it many times. God loves to use the things that he hates to accomplish the good that he loves. Stephen would say, "'Twas no waste. "'Twas a sacrifice I would give a million times over." Oh, that God would give us the grace to settle it in our minds and affections that Jesus is worth being mocked, belittled, fired, picked on, scoffed at, insulted, assaulted, and even killed. You got to make that up in your mind right now. Is Jesus worth it? Not just a little sticker. Not just a like on Facebook. Is Jesus worth it to you? Pray that he would be. As horrible as this picture of Stephen's mangled body might be to our imagination, it pales in comparison to the picture Luke paints of Paul. Luke is a negativist here. He shows us the ugliness of a persecution, the ugliness of a burial. And now he shows us the ugliness of a persecuted herd. Verse 3. Greek adversities keep sort of turning the page over. Luke's just constantly, you know, switching photos between our eyes or a film, a slideshow. Here's the new slide. But now, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them in prison. It's as if Saul couldn't get any worse. He can. He thought he was bad enough, and the one who gave consent, the one who planned and orchestrated Stephen's martyrdom, he gets even worse. Saul is going from house to house. And the tenses show that it's not just on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Monday. It's this continuous sense. Saul was ravaging the church. Saul was continuously trying to destroy and harm the church. It shows us that he's a man who's consumed with rage. He is consumed with hate. He wants to not just hurt the church, he wants to destroy it. His intention to destroy Christ's church becomes an unquenchable and consuming passion. Did you know there are people like that in this world today? There are people who hate Christ and his church that much. You see how ruthless he is. He offers no mercy and no pity to young or old, to male or female. He just says men and women, but in the Greek it says even men and even women. You just see how wicked he is. There's no common grace. He can just spare women or kids. This is a man who is hell-bent on destroying the church. All are fair game. Like when you go on a hunt, Marty, you didn't need tickets for anything you see, shoot it. That's how Saul is with the church. If you call yourself a Christian, I don't care if you're 5. I don't care if you're a woman who's pregnant. It just shows how wicked this man is. Reminds me of a clip I saw on Tony's Facebook. It was ISIS, and there was a girl who wasn't wearing the face covering. Probably not, right, Tony? And now these religious men are saying all kinds of religious Arabic words, I'm sure, and they're celebrating. It was this old woman. I knew it was going to happen because they're vile and as depraved as you can get. And they just put a gun to her head and shot her and just left her there. Blood pulled out. I just thought, there's no common grace in these people. That's the kind of people Jesus loves to save. When you're watching that video again, you can find it on Tony's Facebook unless you believe it. Just imagine that Saul, who becomes the greatest apostle through which Jesus is going to build his church. I'm encouraged by that. As dark as that may seem. all are fair game. Understand this. Jesus never promised that persecution is only for the leaders of the church. Maybe we'll be the lightning rods, but do not think that you will somehow escape the persecution if or when it comes. If you look in other countries, there's an indiscrimination when it comes to persecution. Perhaps writing to these very sheep who have been scattered in Acts chapter 8, through this persecution, the Apostle Peter reminds them not to think it strange. Go home and read 1 Peter sometime this week. Peter's writing to who? The Israelites who have been scattered. The Greek word that he uses are these diaspora Jews. That's what the Greek word is. Who have given up everything and who are suffering for the sake of the name. Go and read 1 Peter in light of Acts chapter 8 and look at the words of encouragement. And so, in ISIS-like fashion, Paul indefatigably goes from house to house, finding and incarcerating any and every believer who refuses to renounce the precious name, Jesus. Now, house to house, so you know, doesn't mean that he's going knocking on every door. And the reason I say this is important, because this word, house to house, is used very selectively by Luke. It's used in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. That the believers would gather where? They would gather from house to house, and they would learn the apostles' teaching, and they would fellowship there, and they would break bread and pray together. Which tells me what? That Saul and his henchmen knew where the Christians were gathering. Which tells me what? The Christians were not undercover Christians. Saul knew where the Christians were gathering. It wasn't, I'm a Christian when I gather on Sunday, and no one knows. Saul knew. Did people know? Where are the Christians? They're in that house. I always see them and I hear them singing. Are you an undercover Christian? Would you avoid being arrested by not gathering? Persecution. There's some Christians who don't think it's important to gather. Persecution is going to destroy that stupid, silly, unbiblical notion that all I need is Jesus and the Bible. So unbiblical, and it just infuriates me. People don't think they need fellowship. They need fellowship. And if we get arrested for fellowshipping, so be it. May Christ be praised. As dreary as our first point may appear, there's a glorious silver lining in the cloud. We look, yes, at the division that comes through persecution. But this division that comes through persecution encourages a multiplication that comes through proclamation. Which leads us to our second point in verse 4 through 7. We'll get through it quick, I promise. So we've seen the church is divided by persecution, but because God is on his throne and works all things for the good of his people, Romans 8, 28, including suffering, he's going to work this persecution to open up doors of proclamation, and this division will lead to multiplication. In verse 4, if you are a writer in the Bible, the word now is literally therefore. If you have a New American Standard, it says therefore. If you have an NIV, it probably doesn't say anything. Now those, what does it say now? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, but literally in the Greek it's oon, therefore. Isn't that great? God is on his throne. They're persecuted. Therefore, they scatter and preach. I think that's amazing. I don't know. I get excited over three-letter Greek words. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and the tenses are important. Just as Paul was continuously entering into houses and was continuously dragging people off and continuously committing them to prison, so, as they were said, they were continually evangelizing. That's what the Greek word is. Euangelizo. Let me say it in a different way that it might help you. Evangelizo. Evangelizing. That's where we get evangel from this Greek word. And what does it mean? Well, I gave you all those examples for community group. I went through some of those Old Testament uses of how it's used. But the Greek word euangelizo means to proclaim, to declare good news. I'm encouraged by that, and so should you be. If you're not a preacher, you can still evangelize. All you're doing is just making a report publicly of good news. And it says here that the good news is the word, or the message, or I would translate, the gospel. And so, this is how God is going to multiply. He's going to build, advance His kingdom, Acts 1:6. It's multiplication by proclamation. Let me give you a little rhyme I modified from Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan. Here's my rendition, I like it a little better. The more Christ's saints are underfoot tread, the more His church is gloriously spread. That's great. Put that on the coffee cup. The more Christ's saints are underfoot tread, the more His church is gloriously spread. That's what happens. I think of Nathan. I don't think of Nathan much when I'm doing the sermon prep, but I thought of him this week. And he's growing kale. What kind of environment does kale thrive in? In the cool season. Some vegetables thrive better in harsh conditions. So is true for the church. You want to see an unhealthy church? Everything is always going well. They really don't need grace. They can rely on a witty pastor, programs, a light show, an awesome worship band, a really nice building. As Tozer said, Christ can be the building. They don't even know. But the church thrives best. She grows best in harsh conditions. So it is when God sends persecution. We will be purified and I think multiplied as well. Luke loves to use this word, euangelizo, 5 times in this chapter, 15 times in Acts, 10 times in Luke. It's used once in Matthew, none in Mark, none in John. Luke loves the evangel. He loves the church who preaches the good news. And so we are going to look at signs and wonders, but as the commentators reminded me afresh, the emphasis is not on signs and wonders. It's on preaching Christ crucified, raised, ascended, pouring out the Spirit. This is what brings joy. Not speaking in tongues. I know I keep tacking that, but so many people don't understand. This is the mission of the church. To preach the gospel. Not just the pastor, but you. They went throughout. That's what the Greek verb means. It says here, and those who were scattered went about. It means to go through, to go about. It means to go from place to place. It means to spread. I love that. Are we doing that? It is worth noting that the apostles are not the ones preaching the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. That's what apostle means. Sent ones. So in a very real sense, the apostolic band is growing. That in a very real sense, every Christian is a small lay apostle. A sent one. No, only the apostles can go and preach the gospel. Not says Luke. You go to school and you can proclaim. Oh, you guys are home school. You can, when you gather, wherever you are, you can gather, you can proclaim good news to everybody. You don't need to be a preacher who can say, oh, I don't know what the Greek word is. Doesn't matter. All you gotta do is the message and you proclaim it. That's how the church multiplies. Which means that all lay people are evangelists. Hear that? You're an evangelist if you're a Christian. You don't have to go onto the street corners. It doesn't mean you have to go and hand out tracts. But it does mean that you're a bearer of good news to people who have never heard. God has called you, He's brought you in to scatter you out to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Providentially scattered. And the scatterers. They sow seed as they go. And it reminds me of a verse in 2 Corinthians 2. Let me just read it. Where Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem. As Harry used to tell me, a pile of salt is no good. It's good that the truck comes in and dumps the salt and makes a big pile, but those trucks need to load it up and they need to spread it on the road. And so Paul says that through us, God spreads His fragrance everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, and to other, fragrance from life to life. That's the Christian, not just the apostles. That you should smell like Christ wherever you go. Whether it's to work, whether it's getting together with friends or family. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just something you nod your head to. Oh, pastors preaching the gospel. Awesome, but you need to learn it and spread it. You need to be so Christ-saturated that everywhere you go, you smell like Him. You look for those opportunities to open your mouth. So, church that is scattered is preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip is just one example. Okay? All the church is scattered, and all the church is preaching. Here's just one example. Philip's not the only one. Luke wouldn't have us thinking, oh, that's Philip. That's Tony. No, no. Philip's just one example of what's happening here. He's one of the magnificent seven, one of the deacons in chapter 6. He's mentioned once in chapter 6, once in Acts 21. But in this chapter, he's cited 14 times, showing us what? That God does not need the apostles anymore to advance the gospel outside of Jerusalem. We already learned that. Stephen was an apostle. Stephen was a transition, as it were, from apostles to post-apostles. Here's a non-apostle preaching the gospel, signs and wonders attending, multitudes getting saved. What does that mean for us? It's not the apostle that saves people, it's the gospel. And if non-apostles can be used of God mightily, that's good news for you and for me who aren't apostles. What was Philip proclaiming according to verse 5? Philip went down to the city of Samaria, that's likely the capital city. What one of my commentators said was that to signify that by mentioning the capital city, Philip, as it were, has evangelized Samaria. And he proclaimed to them the Messiah. So look at verse 4. They were preaching the word. What does that mean? What word? The propitiation? What's the word? What is the message? The message is Christ, the Messiah. The Samaritans were longing for a Messiah. And so what Philip had to do is, from the Old Testament, show them that Christ was the fulfillment of all of their hopes and dreams and aspirations and longings for a Messiah. Philip says, yes, in Christ, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, He is the one that you must put your hope in. So to preach the word is to proclaim Christ. Which tells me what? Philip was not giving them life principles. He's not teaching to them kids' Sunday school stories. Now be like David. Here's the way to get your money going from Proverbs. Now think of these clown preachers. They make me angry. I want to flip over pulpits. They're here on Sunday, and they're talking about words that are in the Bible. Remember we talked, I got all ranted up last week in Sunday school. You must preach Christ and Him crucified. Anything less is not preaching. It's just talking about the Bible. That's not the same. Okay? Philip is following the example of the apostles. Chapter 5, 42, it says, we are told that every day in the temple courts, so we would change temple courts to the villages of Samaria, and from house to house they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news that Jesus was the Messiah. So please don't just give them Bible verses. You've got to show them how they center on Christ, how they culminate and climax in Christ, and how He is the Savior of mankind, and why He is the Savior of mankind, and why He alone is the name that is given among men by which we must be saved. Okay? And I want to encourage you, too many Christians, Tony's brought this up to me, and he's raised, too many Christians, we talk about the gospel, but we really don't know it well enough to tell somebody else. So please find another older, seasoned Christian who you know knows the gospel and ask them to disciple you better, to teach you, to equip you, to do the work of the ministry, so you can be an effective gospel bearer tomorrow. So many Christians, they feel like they're handicapped, or that they're paralyzed, they can't preach the gospel, but they're too proud and ashamed to ask somebody to help them know it more clearly. Please don't do that. Please humble yourself. I've got books on it. I would love to explain the gospel and all of its ramifications for you. I would love, nothing would make me happier. unless you paid me to do it. Nothing would make me happier to freely tell you the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Because if people don't hear that, they can't be saved. They can just be modified outwards and become churchy and religious, but only Christ saves. And so Philip preaches only the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So, because God himself was the one who orchestrated the scattering of the church, we should not be surprised that he had also engineered the reception of the Samaritans' hearts to the gospel message. They had been praying that God's word would expand, so God spreads them through persecution. They preach, they scatter, as it were, the seed. And look at the response. Look at the response in God's amazing grace. And I was reading the Old Testament about all of God's promises to save even the Samaritans. But look at God's amazing grace. And the crowds with one accord, that was used at the very end of Acts 7, so Luke is, again, being ironic. And with one accord, the crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. It's amazing. This is revival. I'm reading through Whitfield's biography, and this is possible for today. It's not just a unique instance in the annals of history. Oh, how we need God to so work that people are mesmerized by the message. That people will, with one accord, pay attention. Oh, that people won't be thinking about golf when Christ is being expounded. But only the Spirit can do that. If you want to know the purpose of signs, I'll give you a quick summary. If you look at the Sunday school notes that Lazar sent to you, the Sunday school, the community group notes, I gave you about 3 pages from an excellent biblical theologian named David Peterson, and he explains the phenomenon of the miraculous in the book of Acts. And let me just summarize it this way. That the miracles are an attestation that those who are preaching have been sent by Christ himself in the power of the Spirit. Okay? And so Philip, they would say, who's this? He's not an apostle. And Philip would say, these miracles bear witness that I am now being used of Christ to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem into Samaria. There's going to be miracles in Judea, and there's going to be miracles in chapter 10 when it reaches the Gentiles. The miracles show that Christ is advancing his kingdom. And Peterson goes on to say that we don't need all the miracles. We should be happy if they do occur, but we should not expect them. Because the miraculous has happened in Christ's resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, and the miraculous in Acts chapter 8. Because you are going to have charismatic friends who are going to say, well, your church doesn't have this. No wonder they don't listen to you, Ryan. When's the last time an unclean spirit left out of somebody in your congregation? And I'd say, I don't know. I know unclean people leave the congregation after my preaching, but not unclean spirits. When's the last time that happened? You're not preaching in the fullness of the Spirit. Go and read that article I put in there. But it's showing us that the gospel is now transitioning from Jerusalem into Samaria now, and God is stamping it with the Spirit's work in these signs and wonders, and conversions. Final point, verse 8. So, result, there was much joy in the city. Luke is the gospel writer of joy. Just go through a concordance and compare how he uses the word joy in Luke, Acts, compared to, say, Matthew, Mark, or John, or even Paul. Great joy. Why would people be overwhelmed with joy? Because the Messiah they had been waiting for, John 4, had come. And as one of the commentators I read said, that this good news is not for Jews only. It's for half-breeds and outcasts and rejects and those who are despised and castigated by society. This Christ is for me too? Philip says yes. Maybe already looking forward to Revelation 5. That this Messiah is the Lamb who through his sacrificial and atoning work on the cross and resurrection is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and language. But the gospel is not just for religious people who are Israelites. It's for irreligious adulterers. It's for irreligious, unclean, half-breeds like the Samaritans. Conclusion. Multiplication through division. I hope you leave with that principle that yes, division comes about through persecution, but in God's amazing grace, multiplication comes about through proclamation. Ironically, it is persecution that helps the church carry out the commission Jesus gave them. Let me leave you with something that's quite practical. I found it yesterday. And it's from Richard Wurmbrand. Anyone ever heard of him? He's the Christian who suffered immensely in the... Anyways, and he's sort of the head of... He's dead now, but he started up Voice of the Martyrs. And in the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper alludes to him, he says, prepare for suffering now. I thought this was very apt. Because you've heard me raise my voice, and you've heard some Greek words, and you ask me, so what? Here's the so what. Richard Wurmbrand endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 64. He had been leading a secret underground ministry when the communists seized Romania and tried to control the church for their purposes. Wurmbrand, like the Apostle Peter, stressed the tremendous need to get spiritually ready to suffer. These are Wurmbrand's words. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish for me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. We saw that last week. Don't just think, oh, I'll get real holy and real spiritual when it comes. No, you've got to do it now. That's what Peter said. Gird up the loins of your minds. Get ready for it. He continues, I remember my last confirmation. Not a good old Baptist like us. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to the church, but to a zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before the lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes when they said yes. We have to make the preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. So that's what I want to close with. I think it's coming in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We were talking yesterday, Phil, at just the rate of this radical new morality and their militancy in it. It might not even be 5 years. So here we are, playing games, and Wurmbrand reminds us, no, let's not play games. Let's prepare. Let's be people of the Word. Let's fall in love with Christ, so that even if we have to die, we will not renounce Him. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Christ who you sent into the world, your one and only Son. Lord, the Lamb of the world was slain, murdered, shed his blood to cover our sins. Father, I pray that no one here would be playing games. If there is someone who is unconverted, even here this morning, oh, that you'd show them this exalted view we saw of Christ in Revelation 5. Oh, that we might say, He is worthy. He is worthy not just of a little bit of money here and there for the odd Sunday attendance, but He is worthy of my life. Father, only you can work this into our hearts by the Spirit. I know I just so am inclined to the pleasures of this world, to the comforts of this life. Would you remind me how fleeting they are, how permanent is Christ and His glory? Father, help us to prepare right now. Father, I know that there's some sitting here probably who are not preparing, who are floating around by the tides of this world. Oh, that you would wake them up and you would prepare them for the future, that they might be good evangelists, good martyrs, good testifiers to the grace of God in the face of Christ. Lord, would you work in our church? Would you encourage the downcast this morning? Remind them that if they are in Christ, one day all of these sorrows and all these sufferings will pass, and we shall look on Christ one day. Remind them of Jesus. Remind me of him. Or when I'm tempted to sin, or when I'm tempted to despondency, remind me of Christ standing at your right hand, coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Father, help us to leave here rejoicing. And Father, scatter us this week. May we be like salt, even as Jesus said. May we be good salt, Lord, in this world. May we be light. May we point others to your finished work, Jesus, that they might be saved and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Do that work this morning, but also do it throughout this week as we interact with our families and friends and workers and neighbors, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name.